1 Corinthians chapter 11. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would use me as a vessel through which you speak to your people. I pray, Lord, that you would give me clarity of mind and thought, a boldness to speak, and the words that you want me to say. Let me be available to move as you want me to move. And so, Father, I pray that each heart here would hear your word, and that it would not return void, that you would do a work, that you would grow your people, that you would speak into our hearts, Lord, and that you would minister to us this morning. And to the lost, work through this, your gospel, your truth, your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever considered the words of the Apostle Paul here? A verse many argue as to where it should be placed. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Here is Paul saying that in this issue, I am following Jesus so close, you can follow me. Here he's dealing with meats offered to idols and whether or not Paul should use his liberty or exercise his love. And he says, what I'm going to do is what Jesus would do. How I'm going to respond is the way Jesus would respond. He speaks elsewhere in Philippians 3:17, be imitators of me, brothers and sisters, and watch carefully those who live this way, just as you have us as an example. There, speaking of pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And in Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord when you receive the message with joy that comes from the Holy Spirit despite great affliction. I can't remember the timing, forgive me, brothers and sisters, but sometime last year, the year before, I ran across this verse once again in 11:1, and I began thinking about Paul the Apostle and what he's saying here, and I began to see that Paul the Apostle is describing the normal Christian life. He's describing what we are called to be, conformed to the image of Christ. A reflection of Jesus in the world, mimicking Jesus in what we do. And I began to see that as such a wonderful description of the normal Christian life. At the same time, I was teaching in Nevin C Group, or I was about to teach, or I had taught, I can't remember the timing, and there I had taught on easy believism, and I began to see the starkest of contrast inside that which we call Christendom on this life, imitate me as I imitate Christ, in opposition to easy believism. Now, in order that I not lose anybody, let me explain what I view as easy believism so that we're all on the same page as we press on. All throughout our country and all throughout the world, pastors will be preaching today and throughout the rest of the week in what they call revival services. And they will be preaching a message, oftentimes it sounds somewhat similar to ours, a heavy dose of God loves you, a minute little thimble full of man as a sinner, an honorable mention that Jesus saves, and of course the invitation that you can come and believe this message. Now ultimately the pastor's not trying to get them to be theologically astute. He's usually using some manipulative emotional practices, often simply to get you to respond. He wants the people to come forward when he gives what he calls the altar call invitation. And as he prays with them, as he asks them to repeat after him whatever his prayer is, they are given a confidence that in that moment, because of that prayer, because of this thing, you are saved. Oftentimes, they get up, they go back to their lives. There's rarely any change at all. And even if there is, it's often religion, going to church, seeking God as almost a sugar daddy in the sky. Little substance in relationship, no conviction of sin, no change in life, no war in the flesh, no difference really in what they are. And you know who I'm talking about. You meet people all the time. You'll be talking with them and you'll mention the fact that you go to church or that you're a Christian, and suddenly they'll say something like, oh yeah, I, about 3 years ago I was saved. Really? I know who you are. I know what you do. You were saved? You mean you went down to the front of the church. That's what they mean by that. And so I began to see this stark contrast between easy believism, as many people believe is Christianity, and imitate me as I imitate Christ. And a daunting question began to arise in my soul. Well, if those are the two extremes, Chris, where are you? Are you imitate me as I imitate Christ? Or are you easy believer? And the question began that I asked myself, who is the easy believer, Chris? Now, the reality is, brothers and sisters, I've never went to a church that was what we call, quote unquote, easy believer. All of the churches I've ever went to avoided that. All of the churches I've went to since I came back to church, that is, in the year 2000. We spoke against it in every church I've ever been in. Even this church. Pastor Scott doesn't talk about easy believers, but you notice he doesn't invite you to the front of the church. And he has mentioned that he doesn't do that because he doesn't want you to have a false impression. He doesn't want you to think that that is going to save you, because that's what the impression is in our modern church age. But I realize that if I'm going to speak out against easy believism, weak Christianity, easy living, as a brother said to me earlier this week, well, then I better start working on getting that log out of my eye. See, if I'm going to tell you what easy believism is and what it shouldn't be, then I better be able to offer to you some substantive, imitate me as I imitate Christ. What I don't want you to do is go, well, what's the difference? What you say you believe, what are you doing differently than me? You know, the reality is I travel 35 minutes to get to this church. I did a little five-minute study, a little five-minute investigation on how many churches I pass up closer to my community to get to this one. And I've traveled as far as 50 minutes. I couldn't believe there were 96 churches. 96 Protestant churches. And those churches, which I'm not sure if they're really easy believing, like I kind of think they're not, I didn't put them in there. If I did, it would be about 102. So 96 churches I pass up to get to this church. Now, I'm not saying that in that 96 there's not a good substantive church. I don't know. But the reality is I don't have 96 weeks to find out. The reality is I come here because I know what I've got. I come here because I'm blessed here. I'd like to be closer to home only because I think it's beneficial and fruitful for the kingdom. I love you guys, but I think we should be in our communities. The reality is, though, I want to come to a church where you don't have to tell me to say hi to somebody, because otherwise it won't happen. I want to come to a church where the music, when we begin to praise Jesus, is not for entertainment purposes, but for the exaltation and glory of Christ. I want to come to a place where when my pastor opens up the word, he's not using it for his own means, taking some obscure verse, but instead offering me and my family a robust concept of the gospel, that Jesus Christ and his name be glorified. I want to go to a church where afterward there are not flames on the floor from both of us as we try to get out because we've performed our religious duty. I want to go to a church where when we're discussing afterward in fellowship, we might accidentally bring up the name of Jesus in our conversations. Oh, I love hearing about your hobbies, but I'd like to talk about the advancement of the kingdom of God every once in a blue moon. And I want to go to a church where we're concerned for the lost. And I want you to know, some 5 years ago, my boss Jason told me about this church. I was going to a church which was awfully easy believistic. I happened to have been the pastor of it. But I heard about this church, and so I came here to avoid that. And I assure you, for me, you have not disappointed me. I want to say it again. You have not disappointed me. I have been blessed in these areas. Now, please do not think that God has gathered the angels up in heaven so that they can view the end-all and the be-all. We've got some work to do, right? We've got some rough edges here at this church, no doubt. We have some room to grow. But ultimately, when we talk about being easy believistic, as it were, I think we're avoiding that as best we can. However, I have a question, at least one I want to ask me, and you can ask yourself if it means anything to you. If I compare myself with the 96 potential easy believistic churches that exist on my way here, I feel good about us. But what if I compare us to imitate me as I imitate Christ? See, if I'm a representation of the average member of Rockport Baptist Church, I can tell you right now, when I ask myself, comparing myself to easy believism versus imitate me as I imitate Christ, all too often, I am the easy believer. And I desire to be imitate me as I imitate Christ. A final analogy before we get into what I have for you this morning. I want you to imagine that the Puritans, God has resurrected a handful of them to allow them to live a few years here in the 21st century. Now, the Puritans were not perfect people. Let's not assume that they were. They put their pants on one leg at a time just like us. But they were a zealous people. Can we admit that? They would wake up in the morning and they would pray for an hour or two, studying the Word of God. They would meditate upon Scripture throughout the entirety of their day. They would get home and often meet in their communities as a church service and worship the Lord. And prior to going to bed, they would focus their attention upon God. Their hearts and minds and souls were about reflecting the image of Jesus Christ in the world. Now imagine that God appoints each Puritan one home here at Rockport Baptist Church, your home. He gets up in the morning and he watches you pray. He gets up in the morning and he watches you read your scripture. He gets up in the morning and he watches and over breakfast discusses with you all of the passages of scripture you've meditated upon this month and this year. He discusses with you the whole of the scriptures and how you see Jesus reflected in all of it. He watches you at your workplace and how you reflect and how you interact with your co-workers. And then he comes home and watches you interact with your family, what you watch on TV, and how much time you give to the Lord. Imagine now, 2 weeks into this experiment, somebody pulls this Puritan aside and he starts to describe easy believism. Now, I trust the first thing the Puritan will do is stop him and say, it's not as new as you think. I'm sure it existed in their day as well. But as it's described to this Puritan in modern jargon, in modern understanding, my curiosity is this. Would the Puritan stop the speaker and chuckle? I live with one of those right now. And that's the question I have, because brothers and sisters, in full confession, I fear too often that's what they'd say of me. What is my response to the gospel? Because ultimately, what we judge easy believism as is a lack of response to the glory of Christ. We're judging the lives of those who claim to know Jesus, and we're saying, where? You believe that there is one God. Okay, great. But you want to know what the difference is between the average easy believer and the demons? At least the demons fear. And too often, there's a lack of that. And so this morning, I want to consider, I told you the easy believistic gospel is a heavy dose of God loves you, a little mention of man is a sinner, a slight honorable mention of Jesus saves, and then, of course, the invitation to believe. I want to talk about just this first point, God loves you. Ultimately, I want to do that because it's a strange way to start the gospel for me. I would never start the gospel presentation that way. I haven't preached the gospel as much as I want to, but I have preached it several times. And I have never begun with that phrase, God loves you. I talk about your sin first. I want to talk about your condition before God. I want to show you under the law and the righteous requirement of it how far and how amazingly short you have come in the goals of God's righteousness. Then I'll talk about the love of God. Then I'll mention God's love. It is only there that I can bring you a piece of good news. If I start out with good news, then everything's good news. And ultimately, I want you to know that in an easy believistic presentation, it is all good news. What I'm about to say is probably going to lose me some friends. I watched the movie The Shack. All right. Cinematically, it was done well. Theologically, I threw up in my mouth about 7 times. A terrible film. Please do not watch it. Ultimately, what the film was about was the love of God. And it was bestowed upon everyone equally, sinners and saints, the righteous and the unrighteous. The man who beat his son, was a complete drunkard, was absolutely evil, ended up in the same heaven as everyone else. Oh, that's what God wants. See, God is portrayed too often in churches as some, I said sugar daddy, but even if not, the father of all, right? We are all God's children, and he wants to love each of us right now, no matter where you are. And what I mean by that is, he wants to love us whether we're in sin or out of sin, and his love and affection is upon us regardless. Well, you and I know that only those who are led by the Spirit of God are actually children of God, and the rest are vessels of his wrath. You and I understand there's a reality and a difference in God's vernacular toward the people of the world. And so when we consider God loves you, I don't mind talking about God as Father. And I don't mind looking at the intimacy of our Father in heaven, because I think Jesus told us to do so. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, we'll pick it up in verse 6. Jesus says, But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. and your Father who is in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen does, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father who are in heaven. There's no question that Jesus Christ wants us to see God in this intimate fatherly setting. Jesus wants us to come to God as a father. Pastor Nevin last week spoke a moment before he got all teary-eyed and wimpy on us. He talked about the prodigal son. And he talked about God's reflection there and how we see the beauty of God the Father in that for sinners, for lost sinners. Jesus talks about God's desire to care for our needs when he talks about the birds of the air that neither reap nor gather, and yet God feeds them. And he talks about the lilies of the field that neither toil nor spin, and yet even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. He says, therefore, do not sit around worrying about what you shall eat or what you shall drink or what you shall wear, for these are the things that the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. And of God giving more of himself and his power, he says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks knocks, and to him who knocks it will be open. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will you offer him a scorpion? If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give to the Holy Spirit those who ask? The New Testament writers, just to grab a couple of verses here, 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And then finally, Romans 8:14 through 17, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness that our spirit, that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. There's no question the Scripture tells us that God the Father is intimately loving toward us. But if you look back at Matthew chapter 6 there, Jesus didn't stop the sentence there. No, he continues on when he says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You want to know what's absent in the easy believistic presentation of the gospel? It is this right here. It is the fact that they do not want to revere God's name because they don't know nothing about it. They're not taught that God hates sin. They're not taught scriptures that say the workers of iniquity God's soul hates. Those kinds of things are not taught. The reality of what it's saying here, hallowed be thy name, that you should set sacred, set important, revere as awesome and majestic the name of God. And ultimately what it means is the character of God. So when you approach him as intimate heavenly Father, you must also approach him as hallowed be his name. Our goal and our desire is that we would know him and that the world would know him as he is. We've talked often in this church, even recently, that if you worship a God that doesn't exist, you cannot be saved. And when the God who has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture has revealed himself in his awesomeness, in his holiness. In Revelation it says, Who will not fear, O Lord, the glory and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Psalm 99:5. So when I approach God, when I think about God as my intimate heavenly Father, I must never forget who he is in his holiness. Who he is actually as a holy, divine, pure, perfect, righteous being. Whose eyes, Habakkuk says, are too pure to look upon sin. That is who we serve. That is who has invited us to his table and adopted us as children. So as we approach him, we must never forget that man is a sinner. And so let's turn to Romans chapter 5 and let us consider man as a sinner in light and in comparison to God as holy. Now I pray that what I'm about to say, that the Holy Spirit will give the children the ability for these things to marinate in your melon. That's right. I did say that from the pulpit. I want you to think about something. All of you, read from Matthew 5, or I'm sorry, from Ephesians 5. Romans 5. Forgive me, I'll get it, brothers and sisters. I haven't preached in 5 years. In Romans 5, we're going to pick it up in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered in through the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. One of the things about easy believers, beloved Christians, in an attitude towards sin is this. As long as I'm trying to do better than I could be, or not as bad as I have the opportunity to be, as long as I'm just walking and not committing terrible sins, God will be okay with me. The idea that God is going to usher his wrath against sinful man is a foreign concept. But what I want you to hear is this: one single act of disobedience. One sin. Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil one single time, and he was cast outside of God's presence for an eternity. Worse yet, so was everything that would ever come through his body considered too sinful to be in the presence of the Holy One. Too much so is God's nature that he would crush anything in his presence, that he would destroy any of that, consume it as a fire. It cannot be in his presence. So much so that one single solitary sin casts the entire human race forever outside of the presence of God. So when we begin to think about who is our Heavenly Father bestowing his love and mercy upon us, we must never forget this reality. And if any of you children in this room think who are not saved, or older people, please, if we're not saved in this room and you think you're going to stand before God and do well because you have not been as bad as you could be, have you committed one sin? And I can assure you, you have, because you're an Adam. So you're already in trouble before you begin. One single sin. That's the holiness of our God. Of course, Scripture declares, as you'll read with me back down at the bottom of the page and picking it up in verse 20 of chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Nobody here standing with one sin, are we? Nobody standing with a few sins, are we? But a multiplicity of sins upon each one of our counts, and that is if you are at least 10. Everyone stands before God in a multiplicity of sins because the law reveals that to us. John Piper said this. I listened to a small sermon by him today, this week, and he said, the law was meant to make us little Adams. In other words, had given us commands that we ought to be obedient to, and because of our sinfulness, there was no way. And the things which we are told to do are not the things we did and never could, because we are carnal and enemies of God. And therefore, as many as are under the works of the law are under its curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Romans 3:19 says, for we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under it, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is simply the knowledge of sin. And so we stand, brothers and sisters, now knowing how many sins we have committed. And the righteous requirement of the law is yours, and you will be cursed if you do not keep every part of it. And James tells you, if you break one part, you've broken the whole thing. So see, we need to see God from this angle, from the reality of, as sinners, we are not his children. As sinners, we are at As a sinner, all you can expect in this room right now, if you have not trusted in Christ, is a fearful expectation of being judged for the sin. I like to use this analogy. If you've heard it, I apologize. And don't scrutinize that analogy too much. It's meant to drive home a picture. Imagine that you're standing before the courtroom of God and the angel begins to read your offenses. Lying in the first degree. 862 accounts. Everyone coming with a mandatory sentence of death. You've hated without a cause. Murder in the second degree. 162 offenses. And each one coming with a mandatory sentence of death. Idolatry. 15,672 offenses. And each one comes with a mandatory sentence of death. Each of us stand before God, not just with one sin, not just with 100 sins, but I assure you, if you think about what I'm saying, thousands and thousands upon sins. And all you have to expect, because the sentence is death. The wage of that sin is death. You wait for your judgment, and in walks the Son. Now you know that something has happened because the judge, his face has begun to light up. And he looks out and he sees walking down the aisle his Son. And his Son walks over and approaches you and he stands next to you. And the Father begins to strike his gavel. And he points to the room. Look, this is my Son. In him I am well pleased. Only he has satisfied me. Only he has been obedient to me in all of my law. Obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. This is where I am satisfied, in the Son. And the Son says, Father, let me be the sinner here today, and let them be your Son. Treat them as your Son. And in that moment, he who knew no sin became sin, that you can become the righteousness of God, so that your sin is not in the way of the Holy One, and so that you can, through Jesus, be adopted as sons, so that you can know that it was Christ who secured the work, so that it was Christ who accomplished satisfying the wrath of God by presenting himself a perfect sacrifice. You want to have some fun, tragic fun, by the way. Ask the average easy believer, what does it mean to be saved? You have no idea. Vague concepts, all kinds of answers you're going to get. But in Jesus Christ, we are saved from the penalty of sin, saved from the wrath of God, and declared as sons. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to pick it up in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us as adoption to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he made us accepted in the beloved. The predestined perfect plan of God was that in the Son, he would declare you children of God. That Jesus would be the means, the way, the truth, and the life. That was always the plan. When we look at our God who has bestowed his love upon us, we must acknowledge the Savior. We must look to Christ, because he is the means by which we are everything that we are. Saved from the wrath of God, saved from the penalty of sin, declared as sons of God. You think about Abraham in Genesis 15. He was told there that the servant would not be his heir, but one that would come from your body will be your heir. He's taken out and he showed the stars in the sky. And he says, as many as are the stars of the sky, so too shall your descendants be. And we see a covenant being cut by God himself, that he would secure that work. We see in Romans 9, for they are not all of Israel who are the children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. In Galatians, we read this, speaking of that seed. And to the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, and that is Christ. And at the end, in Galatians 3, 26 through 28, it says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." A work that draws our attention to the Son. Guys, too often in churches today, and I use that term loosely, the Son is barely mentioned. It's all about them. It's all about the blessing God wants to bestow upon them. But what the blessing is that He has bestowed upon us is a union with Christ, a union with the Son. Now, when we think about these things, beloved, I want you to think about this. I've told you that God is intimately working in your life, intimately caring for your soul, intimately working in you. He has begun something in you and He is faithful to complete it. What is your response to that? Is it easy believistic, or is it imitate me as I imitate Christ? When you approach God in an intimacy toward your Father, in relationship, in your praying time, what is it? When you think about being saved from your sin and the penalty of that sin in the Son, what is your attitude toward your sin? If you see that one single solitary sin casts us from the presence of the Holy One, our Father in heaven, who has called us through Jesus Christ and saved us from His wrath, what is your true attitude towards sin? And you know, God didn't just forgive you of your sin. He gave you an imputed righteousness. He gave you not just a forgiveness for what you've done wrong, but an actual obedience of what Christ has done right. We stand before God in the Son, having accomplished the righteous requirement of the law. I'll read for you, let me find it here. One of the bad things about memorizing your sermon is you don't follow your notes. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And so we receive the righteousness of Jesus. What is your attitude toward being a slave of righteousness? To being a slave of doing what is right before your Father in heaven. And we talk about belief. We all know that belief is more than "I agree with what I'm saying." And I want you to think about the way I'm talking here. I'm not talking about something to agree with. I haven't talked to you about anything that you can agree with. I'm telling you that if you're a son of God, then you have an identity in His Son. I'm telling you that you are in Jesus. I'm speaking about an identity. I'm talking about an actual change in you. I'm talking about being different than what you were. I'm talking about recognizing that you have been freed from the penalty of your sin to be brought into fellowship with a Father who is too holy to look upon sin. And thus, when you see yourself in that light, we're talking about an entire identity. Not just some facts. I don't care if you agree with me or not. Satan agrees with me. But may the Lord give you ears to hear so that you can, trusting in Christ, be one with Jesus and repent and bear fruits worthy of such things. Now speak for a moment to the non-believers in this room. I love what my brother Bake said there. Can't remember exactly, but the heart of what I was getting going to in this with is the same. You know, on the one hand, the gospel is easy. The work of salvation has been secured. In Jesus Christ, we can come freely to a Father who intimately loves us. I don't mind telling you, if you trust in Christ, God loves you. In the sense of the work of the righteous requirement of God's law, being perfect in His presence, being sinless through the person and work of Jesus. The gospel is easy in that sense. Reach out if God is moving on you today and receive Christ. Come to Jesus. If you find yourself ever in this church weary and heavy laden, then lie your burdens at the foot of the cross, for Jesus is offering you rest. And in that sense, it's easy. But as my brother said, and he rightly said, if we are baptized into Christ, then as he died, you died. As he rises from the dead to newness of life, so too do you rise from the dead to newness of life, to be enslaved to the righteousness of God, freed from the bondage of the law. Because Jesus has died to that once and for all. And it costs you everything to follow Christ, to turn from this old life of sin and turn to Jesus. And even if you did stand up right now and shout, Jesus is Lord, that confession of faith would only be worth what you were thinking about Christ 5 years from now, 10 years from now, on your deathbed. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so as we find ourselves looking to God, looking to Christ, we desire to be anything but easy believistic. We ought to want as a people of God to be able to turn to the lost community that is among us. And together, as we work to keep one another accountable, to be able to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Well, as is often the case, Nevin, it was a little shorter than I thought. That's all right, though, brother. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, I ask that as we reflect on whatever it was that you gave each person here, that it would be a work done by you. Not a work measured by the goodness of the preaching or the badness of the preaching, but a work done by you. And so, Father, I ask that you would reveal into each one of our hearts where we are being easy believistic, where we are not bearing fruits worthy of repentance, where we are not bringing glory to the name of Christ, created in your Son for good works. Teach us, Lord God, to bear fruits worthy of repentance and to live lives worthy of the glory of Jesus. Teach our hearts to praise him. Teach our minds and hearts, Lord, to come to you intimately, but to remember your name, to desire that your kingdom come and your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, that you would be glorified as you are. Teach us to lovingly care for those who do not truly know you and to be examples to them. Teach us, God, not to become complacent and not wanting to call them out. But when we do, Lord, let it be because we can and because you've worked in us to make us better Christians, to make us more like your Son, to make us the kind of people who can talk about being imitators of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for that, and we know that you will work. In Jesus' name, amen.